Well, you're in John chapter 2 today, and we're looking at water to wine just in time. And I did want to say two things up front. You know, when sometimes somebody says, I don't want you to take that personally. I want you to take it personally today. And I mean, I want you to wrestle with this text of Scripture. Second of all, it probably should have been a series. I probably put 40 hours of study into this text. I love it. I'm immersed with it. It excites me, it challenges me, it humbles me, it fills me, it shames me. And so I hope and pray that you do take this personally. And we are looking that Jesus was a willing servant. He was willing to be used in a situation. And it's a wonderful, wonderful passage. You know the story. They're out at a wedding. They're out of wine, no wedding. It's over. It's critical. Actually, record of lawsuits against couples that were married, against the father and the mother, because they ran out of wine. So there's some very serious repercussions that are going out. This wasn't just to get giddy. This was very, very crucial, particularly in the area of hospitality. And so there's a story that I heard. There's a couple, and they're reclining on their beautiful deck and looking and watching the sun setting in their comfortable chairs. And they, from time to time, look over and kind of gaze, their eyes catch, and from moment to moment, they put their hands touch, and they still sit there as the sun is going down. And she says, oh, I don't know what I'd ever do without you. And he said, you've never said that to me before. And she said, I wasn't talking to you, I was talking to the wine. This passage is not about wine. It is about a sign, and it says it in verse 11. This was the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and the disciples put their faith in him. Now, this whole passage follows his conversation that he had with Nathanael, where he said this just previously up in verse 51, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man. So Nathanael lives in Cana of Galilee. You can find that in John 21 in verse 2. After Jesus was raised from the dead, Peter said, hey, you know, this Christianity, this Christ, you know, they heard he was raised, but he's not with us. We don't know where he is, so let's go fishing. And they all went fishing. And so they're actually in Nathanael's hometown, and all the disciples came to this wedding. The major picture of how a miracle occurs, both in this passage and miracles occur in our life, are four things. Every miracle begins with a need that you cannot meet. Every miracle begins with people talking to Jesus. Every miracle begins with empty vessels. And every miracle begins with willing and obedient servants. This passage helps us understand the glory that John has been describing that Jesus had with the Father from the beginning of time. That's why John goes back to Genesis. And where Jesus in John 17 goes and prepares that he wants to enjoy the glory that he had with the Father since the beginning of time. And this occurs, you see here, verse 1, on the third day. Very significant. Now, it is the third day. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but four times in John chapter 1, there was the mention, the day, the day, the day, the next day. So there's 4 days described in John chapter 1. This is now the third day after the last day they described. So the third day is significant. And let me just pause for a moment. It is also then the seventh day of the new creation. Now you have to follow me. I know it's going to get a little complicated, but stay with me. It's the seventh day of the new creation. So what John describes in his gospel is exactly everything that happened in Genesis 1 and 2. And it is also a prophetic sign of that you and I are going to be in the presence of God on the grand celebration as the bride of Christ, enjoying his glory forever. All of that prophetic literature, both past, present, and future, is tied up in this one simple passage. It is absolutely, positively amazing. The side note, I would say that some of the rabbis believed that on the seventh day when God rested from his labor in creation, and that Adam and Eve came together to become one flesh, they made a covenant that God on the seventh day enjoyed his glory from all of creation and was the one that actually stood over the celebration of man and woman in marriage. That's what the rabbis believed. Some of the rabbis believed. But this is the third day. Now, the third day is used 28 times in Scripture. It is highly significant. It is used on the third day when Abraham and Isaac, they were able to receive the provision of the ram in the thicket, happened on the third day. When Moses was able to take that piece of wood and throw it in the bitter waters, they became sweet right after the Exodus. It was 3 days that Jonah was in the belly of the fish. It was the third day that Jesus rose from the dead. It was the third day that God made vegetation, if you'll read in Genesis chapter 1. So there was vegetation and fruit and every seed-bearing plant that was made actually on day 2. There was vegetation growing, but there was no sun because the sun wasn't created till day 4. If you know your chronology there. So how did the vegetation grow if there was no sun? Well, this is where it really gets so exciting, because Jesus' glory was the light. And the glory that's being spoken about in verse 11 and the signs are all part of that revelation, and also prophetic sign of Revelation 21:23, where it talks about our eternal state. The city there does not need sun, moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God gives light, and the Lamb is its light. And here we are in Cana. There's a wedding. There's a key ingredient that's missing, something that they need the most that they cannot create. Culturally, historically, and legally, when the wine was over, the wedding was over. I mean, these went several days. And wine, although it was a beverage, wine was used throughout Scripture, and I'll just mention several things. Wine was used as a drink offering, Exodus 29:40. Wine was a symbol of joy, Jeremiah 48:32 and 33. Wine was seen as a gift of God, Psalm 104:15. Wine was used for healing in the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:34. Wine was used to seal a covenant of friendship, of good faith. Wine was seen as a prophetic sign of the future kingdom. Wine was seen as shared by Melchizedek, who many say was a manifestation of Christ, incarnation in the Old Testament, that Abraham and Melchizedek shared wine and bread together. And what are we going to share together here? A different kind of covenant this morning. Wine was an important part of a Jewish culture for celebration, hospitality. It creates joy, surprise, and gratefulness. When I say taking things personally, do you think that God still does miracles today? We believe it, but I think sometimes when we don't see a miracle, because it may not be God's time, we stop praying for miracles, we stop expecting miracles, we stop moving on to areas where we feel uncomfortable. It's customary to let the doctors take care of certain things. It's customary to let psychiatrists take care of certain things. It's customary that we would not make certain commitments financially to move ahead in ministry unless we know we had enough reserve. It's customary to play it safe. It's customary to manage God rather than being obedient when he says, I want you to take the next step. I have seen many signs and wonders and miracles, and I may share some this morning. But I want us to understand that when God shows his wonderful joy and surprise, he does this again today. Somebody gave me this birthday card when I turned 60 several years ago. You'll see it, a man in a car there. He's in the car. We can put that on there, Ben. I appreciate it. And I get pulled over. Reverend, have you been drinking? Just water, officer. Then why do I smell wine? Good Lord, he's done it again. Now, this was given to me the staff of West Church Haverhill a couple of years back. Now, I don't think that's exactly how it happens. But you're all laughing. It's good to laugh. It's good to get happy in God. It's good to be joyous. It's good to be expectant. And I have seen God do miraculous things. As I mentioned, I'll tell you one quick story. We were at a church in Uxbridge, and there were some people that they hadn't gone to church for years, but they used to be Catholics. But the Catholic Church had kind of given them the bad shoulder. They weren't following kind of the rules. Lots of things went on. And so no priest would come and give them the last rites. So they said, would my wife Sandy and I go and give this woman who was dying, she was in her mid-30s, a school teacher from Milford, Mass., the last rites. They were just going to pull all the apparatus off, and I don't know what the disease was. And so it was, I'd never done Protestant last rites before. I didn't even know what to do. My wife didn't know what to do, but we said, we just go. You know, there's just those times where you know that God is putting in a situation where you didn't invite it, you didn't create it, you can't make anything happen, but are you willing sometimes to take those steps even though you know what's going to happen? And in that situation, my wife she really does have a gift of faith and discernment, and she spoke a couple words, and the lady hadn't moved in about 48 hours. She took her hand and squeezed it. The next morning, she opened her eyes. 3 days later, she was eating, and 30 days later, she was back to work as a teacher. Now, I don't even know if she came to faith. But I can tell you, there's no human explanation why that occurred. But it was God's time. So let me just mention to you miracles, their primary purpose, and actually what's used in this word here is not what we call signs and wonders, but is the word simeon, which points to sign. The primary purpose of miracles in the New Testament, according to Jesus, is that people would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus has authority on the earth, and so that people might put their faith in him. And that is actually, John puts that very clear, that the purpose of this whole book is helping you understand that people would understand who Christ is, and that by believing that they might have life in his name. John 20, in verse 29, he told him, because you have seen me, you believed. But this is written to us, blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed, meaning us Christians today in the 21st century. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But why is this written? These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. As I said earlier, this passage is not about wine, but it is about saving faith. Second phrase in chapter 11, his disciples put their faith in him. Now, it's possible to experience a miracle, but not have saving faith. And God is so gracious, he gives to people. And I've heard these stories over and over again, like the one I shared with you, of people that will share miracles that have occurred in their life and will even say it was God. but they will not make the statement of faith that Jesus is the Christ and I have to put my faith in him. People love the miraculous, but Jesus recognized that people, apart from being awakened by the sovereign act of revelation from the Father, cannot see. I just want to make another comment, and then we'll dig a little bit more into this passage. And I do want to make a comment because I recognize when you talk about alcohol, it is a sensitive subject, it's a divisive subject, and there's certain people in this congregation that have different views on it. So I am going to get that to that in a minute. If you look to all the frequency of miracles in the Bible, not counting original creation or the miracles of the book of Revelation, there's four major periods where miracles occur. The time of Moses and the Exodus, the time of Elijah and Elijah, the time of Daniel, and Jesus and the Acts of the Apostles. So if you want to know when the miracles occur, there's over 200 miracles in the Bible, but during those time periods of Moses, Elijah and Elijah, Daniel and Jesus and the Acts of the Apostles, there are the times in which most of the miracles occur. Now, many congregations and churches around the world are saying that we live in Acts 29, that ever since the first century, God is still writing his history, and that signs and wonders and miracles would not be the exception, but would be part of the continuing story of God's revelation, manifesting his glory until the second coming of Christ. So my question is, and are we willing to pray more consistently and more regularly for miracles? Are we willing to extend ourselves beyond what is customary? Or as we as a church, do we feel more comfortable playing it safe? We do what is customary. We do what is safe. We do what we can control. We do what we can manage. And yet there's a world not far from us that is hurting desperately. Now, we laughed at this issue of alcohol, and I'm not going to shame you because I want to say this issue of substance abuse is a huge issue, and alcohol is horrific to many people. The question is, was this alcohol or was this grape juice? I will say with good evidence that this was alcohol that had fermentation. And there's about 5 hours of teaching by John MacArthur on wine in the New Testament. And he said the only time you could have wine that was not made, that would not ferment, it would either turn to wine or vinegar in the ancient world, is if you took fresh grapes, your beautiful Concord grape juice, and you put it in a jar, and then you put a rag in it, and then you covered it with wax and put it in a spring. It was so precious and so rare that only kings would actually drink from it. The wine used in Jesus' day was usually diluted 3 to 5 parts. So if you had a little bit of wine, you'd have 3 to 5 parts water. So I want to say that I believe this was wine that was fermented. It was one of the charges given against Jesus that he was what? A wine bibber. We don't use that. So there was a good evidence that Jesus made wine. There was good evidence that this wine did have some alcoholic content because this toastmaster, whoever he was, the man that was over this, he said, everyone brings out the cheaper wine first, and after they've had too much to drink, but then you have saved the best till now. So I want to say these two things about alcohol. It is such a horrific issue in our culture that we need to be sensitive to weaker members within our congregation. Second of all, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to such a degree that sometimes people think we're too giddy, it couldn't come from God. The joy of the Lord should sometimes make people curious of why we're so happy. Church in California had a wonderful tradition. They did it for 25 years. It was the Strawberry Shortcake Festival. They have a strawberry festival in their town. And it rained and it rained and it rained. There were no strawberries, so they didn't know what to do. So they went to their best second source. They made prune shortcake. True story. So is West Church a church that people would say, this is strawberry shortcake, or is this prune church? Nothing wrong against prunes. They're very good for you. We need to be sensitive to this issue because it is horrific, and we need to minister miracles to people who are addicted to alcohol and to drugs, because church history and medical research will say one of the most effective cures for alcoholism or drug abuse is Christian conversion. So this text leads us to saying, if there's an opioid crisis in our town, which there is, and surrounding towns, the Lord may call us, and with our new pastor coming, to go to places that are uncomfortable, to pray, to see the miraculous of actually people converted from Christ and becoming clean. And I didn't hear an amen. That is the good news of the gospel that Jesus is teaching and preaching here. So my questions, reflection questions, have you ever run out of something that you really needed? And what do you do when you run out of something that you need? And what do you need from the Lord that you cannot create on your own? And where are you completely empty today? And are you willing to do whatever Jesus asked you to do to be filled again? So this miracle begins, and I gave you in your outline, the first part of the miracle begins when they are completely out of something that they need the most. And what they need in this particular situation, Jesus' mother says, they have no more wine. So the first part of a miracle begins with a need that you cannot meet. There will be no new work of God's presence and the wine of heaven coming to us until we are out of ourself and out of our old stuff and out of what we can create and out of sweat equity spirituality and out of what we can create and manage and control or say no to God because we don't see it, we can't do it, we don't have the resources. No, God, I want to take the customary route. Just take the customary route. And the man who is leading doesn't know where this wine comes from. Jesus doesn't begin a work until you're out of yourself. And when you want to see the new work that only God could do, you have to give up the old work and what you know you can do. There'll be no new work of God's presence if you're still holding on to what you can do. Watchman Nee makes this very clear in The Breaking of the Outer Man, that God has to break the outer man, and it does not necessarily mean our bodies, but our pride, our ambition, our control, our logic, and until we are broken from that, God will say, I'll let you go your own way. So there's no miracle until we are know there's a need that we cannot meet. But second of all, the second part of this miracle here is when people run out of what they need the most, they're dry, and they talk to Jesus. Down in verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Now, there are hundreds of pages written on verse 4. That took a lot of my time this week. Now, here's what Jesus says. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. Now, in the literal Greek, it says, what to me and to thee? Now, what's very interesting, there's so many different kinds of translations on this passage and interpretations of this passage. First of all, they feel like Jesus is very rude to his mother, calling her a woman. And yet, I think you have to see what's happening in this passage. Jesus will not do a miracle based on the pressure of his mother or another human being. And when he says to her, woman, it can mean two things. One, it can be the fulfillment that she was the woman that God used, the seed of the woman prophesied after the curse, that she was, so he was showing her honor, but he was recognizing it was not her role to prescribe miracles. And neither is it yours or mine. For he says, he answers it. We make it very complicated. And for those who say that Mary is the perpetual queen of heaven and you have to talk to Mary so Mary can talk to Jesus, actually has built theology on this text, and I don't believe it and I don't agree with it. And it doesn't say that. Jesus answers why, what's this about, because the second part of verse 4, he says, my time has not yet come. You'll see this in John, not my time or his hour had not yet come. John 7:30, John 8:20, John 13:1, John 12:23, and John 17:1. One commentator, John Trapp, says verse 4 asks a question, is it fit to prescribe to the only wise God to send for a post, a king by a post? Meaning I put a sign up and said, hey, God, come to it. And then he says the Chinese whip their gods if they come when they're not called. So I think what you have to see here is Jesus is honoring his mother, but second of all, he's saying that God does miracles when it's his time. And here's the tension. Because I've seen miracles, but I haven't seen something recently, I stop praying for miracles that God wants to do now. Because it's been so long, right? Amen? But what God wants us to continue to do is keep praying for miracles. And when God answers that in his time, we give him glory. So here's how I think this verse 4 should be interpreted, understood. Jesus was not forced to do the miracle. He already knew what he was going to do, and he was waiting on the Father, not listening to his mother. And you'll see how Jesus didn't do, actually Luke's gospel said he didn't do any miracle because the Spirit was not present for healing. So some of us come out of traditions, Pentecostal, charismatic, free church, whatever it is, and we have a certain theology of how God is supposed to work. So we have this tension in this passage, and when we deal with miracles, is that we can over-identify. So all the time, we should have miracles happening all the time, and if that was the case, they wouldn't be miracles, they'd be regulars. Or the other is, we become denying that God can do miracles, so we stop praying, seeking, believing, or asking. And yet this passage has this wonderful balance of both of them going on. Every miracle starts when they have a need that you cannot meet. Every miracle begins with people talking to Jesus. The second point. Paul Yonggi Cho has the largest church in the world in Korea. They have a policy at their church. Get this. If you want to have an appointment with one of the pastors, and I don't know, there's hundreds if not thousands. I think the church is 750,000. You cannot have, I mean, of course, if you're rushed to the hospital or you're having a heart attack or you want to receive Christ today, we'll meet with you. But you cannot come and have an appointment with any pastor in the church until you spend a half a day seeking Jesus' face on Prayer Mountain. And here's what they're saying. Why would you want to get an opinion from man until you have asked Jesus himself personally and heard from him. Every miracle begins with a need that we cannot meet, and second of all, talking to Jesus. The third point, miracles begin with empty vessels. You cannot have a new source of Jesus flowing in your life until you're completely out of the reserve of yourself. Jesus is looking for some empty vessels. So the question is not whether we are full enough, knowledgeable enough, creative enough, competent enough. The question is, are we empty enough? And would we describe the church, West Church, or the church in America as desperate, empty, dry? Lord, we want more. We need more. We need more of you, and God is saying, how about less of yourself? So my question, and Jim didn't know I was going to ask this question. If my heart were a hotel, if your heart were a hotel, and I am hosting Jesus' presence, how many stars would he give us? And how much space is there in my vessel for something new? How much room is there? How much desire is there? They have studied communities where revival have broken out throughout the whole planet. This comes from George Otis Jr. And they said there's been one commodity that described it, and it is because he was invited to come. Do we expect him to come? Is there any sense or churches to go where we sit in the pew and they play beautiful music and the guy preaches a sermon, hope it's not too long or too convicting or don't want to take it personal. And then we all go home. Beloved, that's not what you're going to get from this book. You're not going to get from that passage. Empty vessels, these were ceremonial washing pots. Verse 6. Six stone water jugs used for ceremonial washing hold 20 to 30 gallons. So it's either 120 or 180 gallons of wine. Now this water in these ceremonial washing pots was not drinkable. What's it? You see the sign, you go camping or you go on a boat, it's called what, non-potable water? I was always looking for somebody cooking and was playing where the pots were, but I wasn't sure. This was not water you could drink. This was water to cleanse everything that was going to be at the wedding. So even if they drank the water, it would kill them. And then the miracle occurs. Jesus doesn't shout. He doesn't yell. He doesn't lay his hands on. There's no quivering. There's no prayer cloths, there's no 800 number to send in, and I will claim it for you. But the same Lord that made vegetation on the third day, that was the sun on the fourth day, whose light will always outshine the sun in the sky, is the one that was there, and in the moment for the first sign, which will be seven signs, and the eighth sign will be his resurrection. The disciples just got recruited in chapter 1, and then they began to see what Jesus could do, and Jesus didn't make a big show of it. Here's the word for you this morning. And it's found in verse 5. Do whatever he tells you. What's the qualifier? So I think what we want sometimes, you know, I would really like to have more love in my life. I would like to have more mercy in my life. I'd like to have more faith in my life. I learned a lesson a long time ago, and I have to learn it over and over again. There's certain things that I thought I could do in the Christian life because they were good things, like I should love my wife as Christ loves the church. It's a good thing, is it not? But somewhere along the line, I had read so many marriage books and gone to so many conferences and heard so many teachings, I started to put in my mental computer what the right information was to be doing something that was highly relational, highly spontaneous, and highly flowing from the heart. And I think we do so many things in our Christian life recognizing that some of us need something fresh from the Lord to do what He's already told us to do, but we are unwilling to say, Lord, I'll do it. And therefore, God uses somebody else. He's no shortage of people on the earth to do His will. What there's a shortage of willing servants to do things that sometimes are not customary. The first thing He says, move. They've got to move. Bring it to the master. And go contrary to custom. Are you willing to do any of those? See, we want to see a miracle, but we don't want to move. And I'm not saying out of town. I'm not doing that. It doesn't make sense to me. Can't figure it out. True story is told by John Jacobs. I heard this about 20 years ago. Large church in Orlando, Florida. They once had 5,000 people. I don't know if it was a church split or a scandal, but something would happen. And they were down like 800 people. They have a building for 5,000. They got a huge parking lot. And the bank is calling their mortgage, their loan. So they had godly men in leadership and a new pastor, but how'd you like to be that pastor with, like, you know, I don't know how many million dollar mortgage sat with an empty church? And so they said, we're going to pray, we're going to fast, we're going to take a special collection. They came up with $100,000, and it was half of what they needed to pay back some of the interest on this mortgage, or the whole building was to get reclaimed. So as they were ready to go to the bank, someone on the board said, the Lord's been speaking to me that we are to give all of that money to the neediest homeless shelter in Orlando. And they're doing the math on this and saying, you know, we've prayed, we've fasted, we've sacrificed, we've challenged the congregation. Now you're telling us to give this away? The short story of a very long story is that they did give that to the homeless shelter. In the name of Christ, not just humanitarian aid. And about 2 weeks later, one of the businesses along the corridor, I can't remember what the highway is around Orlando, but you know what it is, major interstate, business called not far away and said, we recognize you have huge parking lots. Do you use them a lot during the week? And they said, no, we don't. Well, we would like to make an arrangement to lease the parking lot with you, and they were willing to offer a large sum of money to do so. And little by little, that church continued to grow, and that lease on the parking lot was the provision that they saw God do, but they would have never seen God do that until they were totally, completely empty. Now, I'm not saying give away all of your money today to me, and I'll give you my, you know, I'm not asking for that. Nor am I saying don't go to a doctor. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is there an emptiness? Is there a brokenness? Is there a hunger? Is there a desperation? Is there an expectation? As we move into the future out of West Church for where God wants to take us. Now let me give us a couple takeaways because the gospel is preached in this passage and two questions and then we will share the table together. So, reminder, every miracle begins with a need you cannot meet yourself. Every miracle begins with people talking to Jesus. Every miracle begins with empty vessels. And every miracle begins with willing and obedient servants. So, John chapter 2, the gospel's preached. We cannot be filled until we are empty, totally empty of ourselves. You can't come to Christ with any righteousness. Second of all, there was a lawsuit coming against us, but Jesus Christ came to the rescue. They would have got sued because they didn't have enough wine. The Father already has his justice system set up. There is a penalty for your sin. You're either going to suffer the consequences or you're going to trust Christ. And the good news of this passage was the lawsuit was coming against us, but Jesus Christ was already coming to the rescue. Third, we come to Jesus in our emptiness and our shame, and he comes to fill us and gives us surplus. And I just want to think about anyone here that suffers with shame. I'm going to have you raise your hand. I'm not going to identify. But shame is something that controls us, something we feel like we never measure up, something we always feel second, something that we're not noticed. This couple, imagine how embarrassed and shamed they would have been if they ran out of wine. And then Jesus not only meets us in our shame and our failure, but he gives us a surplus through his wine of his love. Commentators say probably about 600 bottles of wine left over. Maybe they needed some help for down payment on a little cave someplace. Who knows? Fourth, Jesus fulfills the requirements of the law, ceremonial washing, but gives us internal cleansing and great joy. And we are people of the third day. Resurrection is always possible. New hope, new dreams, new love, new wine of the Spirit. We are engaged to Jesus as the bride of Christ, and we want to taste the appetizers of his presence for the miraculous, for expectation, for new hope, new dreams, new wonder. So here's two application questions. Last page. What do you need from Jesus that you cannot create on your own today? And the second question I would ask is, are we desperate for the Lord, more the Lord's presence at West Church? Or do we play it safe? We'll do it if we can control it. We'll do it if we can manage it. We'll do it if we can afford it. We'll do it if it's comfortable. Are you willing to do whatever he says? I was involved with and still involved with prayer and renewal ministries. I'm a pneumaholic. You know what that is? Pneumatology. Alcohol. I'm like Jonathan Edwards. There's more. Do you believe there's more? I'm not sure you do. Through the 12 of these, I've trained people every week for people to be praying at the altar and having people come. And we don't know. We just ask people to come and say, what do you need from the Lord today? Can I pray for you? But you know what? I didn't feel like West Church was ready to do that yet. Because I don't know if anybody would want to be trained, or I'm not sure if anybody would want to come. Why? Because we can't control it. We can't manage it. We can't make it happen. I went to hundreds of meetings. And I said to the Lord, Lord, I'm so desperate. I want more of you, less of me. I will flop like a fish. I will shake like a leaf. I will cry like a baby. I will shout like joy, like a man that's just come home from the army. And I take a risk in sharing this, but I'm going to share this risk because I didn't make it happen. We went into a prayer meeting. There were about 14 women who prayed every Wednesday, and I felt compelled to pray for them. They were in our church praying for revival. And for 45 minutes, I went into birthing. I've never birthed a child. And that's what they said, crying out that I could get filled more with the Lord. And he met me. And he still continues to meet me. And he still wants to meet us here with bread and wine. Would you pray with me as the worship team comes? Father, thank you that we are totally satisfied in you and totally desperate for more of you. Father, we told you that we loved you after you told us that you loved us. But we don't want that love to wane. We don't want that love to be a whisper. We don't want that love to be a secret. And you have promised us, if we'll seek you, we'll find you when we seek you with all our heart. A lot of our hearts are filled with cracked amusements that don't satisfy and tidbits of grace that were long ago. Father, would you start to build a people who have godly expectation in a world that is drunk, addicted, and dying? And may we be the fresh wine of joy, of presence, of conversion, of hope, of godly dreams. And may West Church find her destiny in the 21st century where you've placed her. And we await and we hunger and thirst for more of you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.